Okay, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. That's what I'm talking about. Zechariah chapter 6, sorry. Verse 9, Zechariah 6, verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let's pray. Lord, we are to be doing the work of God. That will be different for each of us, but also it will be the same in some ways because it will be your work. It will be your will. We'll be advancing your kingdom, proclaiming your gospel, supporting the body. And I pray, Lord, that this that we hear from Zechariah would issue forth in us fruitful service. But Lord, not as we see it, but as you see it, as you see fruitfulness, and that you would bless, Lord, outside of our own ability, but that we would be workers for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying that we use today for people, and we say they're living in the moment. Living in the moment is not necessarily a bad thing. It means you're aware of your surroundings. In one sense, it means you're in touch with the moment. But it often denotes someone who is only in the moment and does not have any thought of tomorrow. They're not living as looking out for what's coming. They don't weigh the consequences of their actions. They don't think about the outcome of their decisions. They just live in the moment. Don't think about the future. Have no thought of judgment. Have no thought of consequences. Have no thought of any kind of backlash from their actions or any harm that they might do to other people. They're thinking only of themselves, only of the moment. It's typical for lost people to block out any thoughts of bad things in the future. Optimistic humanism is a belief, a philosophy, that humans have the power to accomplish great things. The optimistic part is that belief that they will accomplish great things. And with that often comes positive thinking. Again, that's not wrong either. But many people think positively when they shouldn't. It'd be like the people of Sodom thinking positively when the two men showed up and they said everything's going to work out. These are just two men coming in. Nothing bad's going to happen. Well, those who live in the moment and lost people who don't want to think about future judgment seek to protect themselves through human philosophy like optimistic humanism or false religion or just believing everything's going to work out. I noticed when the space shuttle started flying, you know, many years ago, they tested that thing to pieces. They floated it up on a 747 and let it glide to Earth a few times. They made sure as far as they could that it was safe. You don't tell an astronaut, well, we know, we put this thing together in the lab. We're going to shoot it up into space. We're going to put you inside of it when we do that. It's dangerous enough. Two of them have been lost with all that testing. So the world does not approach everything with this live-in-the-moment attitude. What we need is to live in the moment and think of what's going to happen. We have to do that when we have a credit card. The credit card is pretty nice, no cash. Give them a credit card. You got a limit there. That's the now. You know what the then is. Now you can spend whatever you want to use this credit card. The then is when the bill comes. If you could have the now without the then, now we're talking. But there is a then to see. We have covered eight visions in Zechariah. This is the eighth visions in chapter 6 we just did. This is not a vision that we're looking at today. This is an aftermath of the sixth vision. It's kind of an application, a symbolical transaction that is in support or supported by the eighth vision. And the eighth vision showed us how God is accomplishing his will throughout the world. It is viewed as the winds of heaven. They go out from the throne of God. They move to the north. They move to the south. They go wherever God sends them and accomplishes his will. And we're told that the ones that went to the north, chariots, that went to the north have quietened God's spirit in Babylon, the north country. So God is working. And if we could see heaven right now, if we could see the throne of God today, and it was pictured as it was in Zechariah, we would see chariots going out in all directions. We'd see the winds of heaven blowing in all directions for God to accomplish whatever he intends to accomplish wherever he chooses to work. And all that's invisible to the world. But all the actions, no matter what happens in the world, the Bible tells us they come from the throne of God. We see that throne in Isaiah 6. We see that throne in Revelation 4 and 5. We see that throne in the visions here of Zechariah. We hear of the throne of God. When we hear about the throne of God, we know this is the place where everything is started that's going to take place. God in Ephesians 1 works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so God, since God is working and God's work will succeed, then we are to do the work of God. And God speaks of his work now in the times of Zechariah, and he speaks of his word then in days to come. Now verse 9, Zechariah 6 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go into the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." I think we have these same four names later, but they're not exactly the same. In verse 14, it's not unusual for Jewish names to have different versions, but you see there's a closeness and there's an exactness in some. Verse 14, "Now the elaborate crown should be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah." So it would seem that in the first two cases there, Heldai and Helam, it's the same, And Hen, the son of Zephaniah, is most likely the same as Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. That would make sort of parallelism in the passage. So these come into the presence of Zechariah with a gift. Now, in older King James Version, the gift's not mentioned. And also, crowns is the way it's rendered in older translations. To make crowns. We'll see that in a moment. And whereas we just talked about one crown, and I think really is more accurate. But the gift is carried by these three, a gift from Babylon. And these three apparently have a gift. Verse 11 says, take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown. So if there's any connection between the gift and the silver and gold in verse 11, that's what it is. And the crown is made from that. And so that is immediately taken and made into a very fancy crown. That very same day, verse 11, an elaborate crown is made from it. And then the crown is to be placed on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this crown is taken, is made, the gift is taken, the crown is made, and placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now we need to understand what is taking place here as regard to the symbolism of what we see and what effort is being made to communicate to the workers. God has, through Haggai and Zechariah, stirred the people to work. They were slow to get to it, some of them. They were very worldly. They were hung in the world that had been made after the captivity. They'd made their own homes and they were comfortable there. And so they were not quick to move. But God stirred them up and provided workers. God had chosen to use workers, humans, Jewish workers, to build his temple again. And he provided a high priest, Joshua, to get the temple service back in line. And he brought Zerubbabel as the governor to manage civil affairs. So you've got the religious and you've got the civil covered. You've got a leader, Zerubbabel, in the civil matters, and you've got a priest, Joshua, the high priest, over the spiritual matters. That really is a society. A society is comprised of the civil and the spiritual. And in our day, you may note if after I said that, that the focus in our day is only on the civil. Today, all the problems of the world are to be solved through the civil wing. We talk about a political solution. We talk about electing the right kind of person to make the right decision, or getting a president or a Congress, Senate, House, whatever. And all things are approached by civil philosophy. The only way we're going to fix the problems in our country are by the civil government, by the leaders of the civil branch. And that's why we have so much trouble today. It's like, you know, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and how did they try to fix him up? By the civil wing of the government, all the king's horses and all the king's men. And what happened? They couldn't put Humpty together again. So you see what's happened in our society is that the spiritual has been relegated to a side issue. It doesn't matter. You don't have to have a religion. You don't have to have a God. If you do, you can have your own God, your own personal God, but it's not going to have any bearing on what we do in the government. That is modern worldview. But the Lord provides both Joshua and Zerubbabel. And he encourages them both, and he equips them both. In chapter 3, he cleansed Joshua. In chapter 4 vision, he told Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He encouraged Zerubbabel, who didn't have enough people, that he would provide it through his spirit. And then the temple restoration began. And we're told that Zerubbabel would finish it, and he'd laid the foundation. And the temple itself is just a temporary symbolic representation of heaven. The temple is an earthly representation of heaven. You have the most holy place, which is the abode of God. You've got the outer areas, which is where we live. And so when you approach God in the temple through the veil once a year, the Day of Atonement, you're actually symbolically approaching God in heaven. And the temple was there, the sacrifices were for temporary expiation of sin, to be forgiven of sin so that you could go into the presence of God. And only the high priest could do that once a year in the most holy place. And that was, of course, symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ to come on the cross. But the temple was a powerful symbol of this, and God wanted it to be rebuilt. And so God then speaks of, look at Zechariah chapter 2, he speaks of beyond the restoration of the temple. The temple is the now. But there's something at the then. Chapter 2, verse 10, says this. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Now that had a now and a then. God was returning to them with favor and choosing them again, but then he speaks of a day when all the nations will be joined to the Lord. That day when Jesus came in his first coming. So he's speaking of the temple, but beyond the temple. Look at chapter 3, same kind of thing, verse 8. Here, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for you are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So he's taking the first covenant, the temple, and he's saying that he's going to work through that, and the symbolism of the priest are going to issue forth in the new covenant, in which Jeremiah tells us their sins and their lawlessness I will remember no more. And we're told that there in chapter 3, that in he will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, verse 9. Again, so he's using the old covenant temple sacrifices, shadows, but ultimately the then is the first coming of the Messiah. The branch is Jesus. So the point of the temple restoration is to be fulfilled in Christ. And so the elaborate crown is set on Joshua, not Zerubbabel, but Joshua. Let's go on now then to see what the crown symbolizes. Verse 12. And speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, in the old covenant, as I mentioned before, there are two branches, two offices, which were kept strictly separate. The civil branch, the king, all of these kings were to be in the line of David. The priestly line were all to be in the line of Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, all that was the family of Aaron. So those two were kept strictly separate. A king could not offer sacrifices. A priest was not to leave the temple and rule. And yet the crown here is placed upon the head of Joshua. And Joshua is referred to as the branch, or he is spoken of as the foreshadowing of the branch, because he is crowned. And the branch is a designation of the Messiah. Joshua was not the Messiah. He was a symbol of the Messiah. So when he has the crown placed upon him that was made by the gifts from the captives, he is a picture of Jesus Christ, or the branch, or the Messiah. So what is being said here of Joshua is actually only possible for the Messiah to fulfill. It corresponds really with a statement that was made by Haggai, that this temple they're building would have greater glory than the previous temple, although this temple was not as grand as the other one. It would have a greater glory because Jesus would show up to it. Now the branch is the one who will build the temple. And that's what he said there in verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, Zerubbabel's been building the temple there. But in emphasized way, verse 12 and verse 13 both say, he shall build the temple of the Lord, the branch. Don't mistake, in other words, this temple with that temple. This temple Zerubbabel's building. That temple the branch will build. The branch is going to build the fulfilled temple. The fulfillment of what this temple they're building was. He's going to build that which this temple foreshadows. Now the branch is basically a term similar to the root. The root of Jesse is David. David is, of course, the line of the Messiah, the kingly line of the Messiah. So when you say the root or the branch, it's a small portion of a tree or a bush. It's not a grand thing, but it spreads out. That branch is said to branch out. It's said to grow, to cover more ground from a humble start. So his place was humble. It says in verse 12, from his place he shall branch out. It's a very lowly place. He doesn't start as a king in the world. He starts as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we would desire him. Our Lord Jesus, born in a manger, he didn't start on the high end of things. And so the branch grows. If you have branches at your house off trees, they're nothing. One day you notice they've grown all the way and banging on the roof. They get bigger. And so Jesus starts very small, very humble, and he branches out. And in his branching out, He will build the temple of the Lord. Now, what temple is it? That's a good question, isn't it? And depending on where you look, you'll find different answers. Some say the temple that Jesus is referred to as building here is the millennial temple. The millennial temple, some see, is in Ezekiel 40 through 43 and beyond, really. That the temple that is being told to the Jews here in Zechariah is that Jesus will build the millennial temple, which is, if you take it literally in Ezekiel, is absolutely monstrously huge. And in that temple, there is mention of sacrifices. So many say that when the temple is rebuilt in the millennium, there will be sacrifices. And I've emphasized over and over again, I see absolutely no way that could possibly be true. We've got a whole book of Hebrews that speaks against that. That once the new covenant is implemented, the old covenant, which includes the temple and sacrifices, is wiped out. It's not ever going to come back. Not in the millennium, not in heaven, nowhere. And if they put another temple up in Jerusalem and sacrifice, I certainly would understand that that could happen and might happen, but it will not be a return to the old covenant, because that's past. So the temple, I don't believe, referred to here is the millennial temple. I believe it's the fulfillment of the physical temple. That is the next thing. The next thing would be redemption. If you have a shadow of redemption in the temple, what is the next temple to do? Continue on in the shadow? No, it is to be fulfilling the shadow. So the temple foreshadowing redemption, the temple that Jesus builds, that the Messiah builds, will be the fulfillment of that. Because that old temple will be wiped out then. It will be nullified. The branch points to Jesus coming in his first coming and establishing the new covenant. And I'm not saying there won't be a millennium, but I'm saying that any subsequent work in the millennium, any kind of a other structure, any kind of other practices, will all be based in the new covenant, not the old covenant. But Jesus came and built a temple. You see, the Bible tells us what kind of temple Jesus built. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember at the woman at the well, Jesus was answering her questions, and you know, where should we worship? And Jesus said, where you worship is not the big thing. It's a heart thing. The heart is the thing, and the time is coming when you worship in spirit and in truth. It's not a place, it's a inside thing. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16, do you not know, and he's speaking to the Corinthians here, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Keep that in mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. So he's saying that in the old temple, there was the Shekinah glory of the Spirit filling the place. There was the services of the temple, the place, the abode of God. But Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christians are a spiritual temple. Look at Ephesians 2. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The church is the temple of God in the fulfillment of that old physical temple. The Spirit of God lives not in a building now, but in the people of God. And as we gather together corporately, through individually being in the believers, we are the temple of God. We're not to defile the temple. We're not to grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, to be disobedient. We're to come together as the temple of God. That is the temple that fulfills the physical temple. Because once we get have the Spirit in us, we are the temple of God. And again, I'm not against the millennium, but I just don't think that's in view here. The Messiah will come, and the crown being on the head of Joshua tells us something about Jesus. That Jesus, being of the line of David, will combine the priestly class and the kingly class into one person. You don't have a high priest and a king. You have a king who's the high priest. See what it says there in the application of this. Verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And shall sit and rule on his throne. He is seated right now at the Father's right hand. He will rule until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So he shall be a priest on his throne. A priest on his throne. Our Lord Jesus ever lives as our great high priest and stands as our advocate to make intercession for us before God. He is king and he is priest. And notice in verse 13, the council of peace shall be between them both. I think them both means the king and the priest. It's one. They now are not opposed to each other. They are one. And probably these four that are mentioned by name here doubted the building project would make any kind of success. You notice that they're targeted and given something to remember in verse 14. The elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for these four men. It's something to be a reminder to them of what? That the king is coming, that the king and the priest will be in one person in the Messiah, that what is being done in that temple will successfully and fully be realized in the first coming of Christ and the building of the church. Because that's what he did to fulfill the first temple. And they didn't believe it would happen. Verse 15, even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. See, there's not many people. People don't come and build. Well, he's going to bring people from far away. And we know when the new covenant came in, people from all over the world came to Christ. That temple was built, God said, Jesus said, I will build my church. And that temple was built by people all over the world. Gentiles came in. And they didn't believe in it. And there wasn't enough workers. But the Lord would bring workers from afar. And they would know that the Lord had sent Zechariah to them. I think the capitalization in our New King James is off. I think Zechariah has been sent. Zechariah probably gets a lot of grief too in his ministry, encouraging people to do something that these others didn't believe would work. They would know when it came to pass. Then you'll know. And he says in something in verse 15 that there's a condition. It'll come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. And this doesn't mean that the completion of the project is in the hands of men. It doesn't mean that God's not going to come, Jesus is not going to come, the spiritual temple is not going to be built, the church is not going to be built unless these people are faithful. It speaks of a participation blessing. if they're not obedient to God, if they've been not believing in His work, if they don't think it's going to work out, if they turn their eyes away from the work of God, then they themselves will not benefit from it. It's always that way. But He's already been saying in all these other visions that He will build the temple. Zerubbabel will build the temple. Jesus will build the temple. All that is solid. So it's not saying it's not going to happen if these men aren't right. I mean, they're not going to have any benefit if they're not right. Jesus is both our King and our great High Priest. Failure is removed in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, their sins and lawlessness I will remember no more. They couldn't keep the first covenant. It was based on their faithfulness. But the second covenant is based upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest and our King, combining both offices in one. He's the whole of our redemption. And it's completed forever in Him and settled forever in heaven. He reigns in heaven today and ever lives to make intercession for us. The highest aim is not the moment. The highest aim is not to live in the moment. The highest aim in our life is to have salvation. And once we see how the Lord Jesus provides that, how could we want any other Savior than Jesus Christ? There's no other Savior who can fulfill this. Now, sometimes in Israel, you had a good king. Sometimes you had a bad king. In Judah, you had all bad kings in Israel. Jesus is all good, has completely fulfilled our salvation. How could there be any loss of salvation once you're saved, if Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior? No one can fall away from Him. He won't allow it. And how could it ever be vain to be in His service if He is our great King Priest? In Christ, salvation has been forever accomplished. And now He wants us to revel in it. He's not like these people who come along and if you're having too much fun, they want to stop you. And it's okay, but we want to stop you from doing that. You're having too much fun. He desires us to have as much joy and peace and happiness in Him as we can get, because we have a settled, firm salvation in our great King and our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we would make it up. We wouldn't probably make it that good. But Lord, You have told us what it is. And it's even greater than we could imagine, that we could be made right with God, completely redeemed, and have a spiritual temple built of which we are a part, and have Your Spirit indwell us. And Lord, we desire that to spread even as the branch spreads. Lord, may the gospel spread to all the world and bring more and more into this temple, into this church. And Lord, may You be glorified as You are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen.